So, the second letter of Peter. We've talked a lot about the people to whom Peter wrote this letter. They were believers. Peter says in the opening verse of the letter that they had obtained a faith of equal standing with his own. They were believers. They were people whom Peter knew personally. He was in regular contact with them. He promises that he's going to carry on stirring them up as long as he's here in this world. So he must have had an ongoing relationship with them. These were well-taught, mature, experienced believers. He talks in verse 12 of chapter 1 about the fact that they know already all the things he's saying to them. They're established in the truth that they have. And yet, despite all these things, Peter was worried about these folk. They'd lost something. I don't know if they realized it themselves. Maybe if you'd asked them, they'd have said, no, we're fine. Well, we're doing well, no problem. But Peter could see that there was a problem with these folk. They were no longer fired up. They weren't moving forward. They'd lost their drive, their passion, their zeal, their determination to grow. They weren't driven by a desire to be like Jesus Christ, to be more and more holy. They weren't thinking about how they could be more and more useful, how they could be more and more godly. Something had gone. Remember what Peter says to them. We've quoted the verse almost every week since we started this series. Chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort. Strive with all your might. They weren't doing that. That's why Peter says to them, you've got to make every effort to add to your faith. You've got to add virtue and knowledge and self-control and all the other things that you have there in those verses. You've got to move forward. Verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. It says in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, if you really work at them, you'll never fall. Peter's really having a go at these folk, isn't he? He says it in verse 13, I'm trying to stir you up. You don't seem to think you've got a problem, says Peter, but I know you have. You've become complacent, comfortable. You're content with where you're at. You turn up at meetings, you're glad that you got your Christianity to make you feel good. You're glad you've got Christian friends and a Christian home, and you're not involved in some of the shocking things that worldly people are involved in. But Peter says it's not enough. You're supposed to think of yourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the word he uses about himself in verse 1. He says, I'm a slave, and he's implying you ought to think of yourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ as well. And that means that you live for one purpose and one purpose only. You live to know him and to serve him and to obey him. A slave has to be there, available to his master 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. And that's the sort of relationship you have to have with Jesus Christ. And you've lost that mentality. That's what Peter's saying to these folk. And that means that you're in danger. These folk were in danger. Just because once you are in that sort of state, it can just become a natural, inevitable drifting process in which you get further and further away from where you ought to be. And spiritual life becomes more and more unreal. It's squeezed out bit by bit and you don't even notice. You no longer fight against sin. You no longer cling to Jesus Christ. You no longer pursue holiness. You no longer work for the kingdom. You no longer look forward to heaven. But there's no definite moment when you say, I don't want to be a Christian any longer. I no longer believe. I'm giving it up. There's no great crisis of temptation. There's no great overnight fall. Instead, there's this gradual drift in which the things of God become less and less important to you. It's more like dozing off gradually than being in a car crash. That's the picture, dozing off. That's the picture that Bunyan uses in Pilgrim's Progress for the way that people who once seemed to be living, active, zealous Christians can drift off without even noticing it. And Bunyan talks about how the pilgrims have to travel through a place called the Enchanted Ground. And this is what he says. They came to where there was another arbor, and it was built by the highway side. And in that arbor there lay two men whose names were Heedless and Too Bold. These two went thus far on pilgrimage. But here, being wearied with their journey, they sat down to rest themselves, and so fell asleep. And when the pilgrims saw them, they stood still and shook their heads, for they knew that the sleepers were in a pitiful case. Then they consulted what to do, whether to go on and leave them in their sleep, or step to them and try to awake them. So they concluded to go to them and awake them. That is, if they could. So they went in and spake to the men and called each by his name. But there was no voice nor answer. Then the guide did shake them and do what he could to disturb them. And then said one of them, I will pay you when I take my money. At which the guide shook his head. I will fight as long as I can hold my sword in my hand, said the other. And at that one of the children laughed. And then said Christiana, what is the meaning of this? The guide said, they talk in their sleep. Bunyan, of course, was a pastor. Pastored a church. Not very different from this church. And he knew people like this, people who had dozed off long ago, but in their dreams they were still pressing on, in their dreams they were still fighting, in their dreams they were still looking forward to their reward. They still used spiritual language. They still talked as if spiritual things were important to them. But in reality, This world was all that was important to them. They were deluded. Well, Peter could see some of his readers heading in that direction. And that's why he's determined to stir them up. He's determined to wake them up before that sleep becomes a sleep of death. So left to themselves, these folk would have been in real danger. Just because of the natural tendency to drift further and further. But Peter's aware that they're not likely to be left to themselves. If they were, then they would be at risk. But they're not going to be left to themselves. Peter's aware that there are unscrupulous people waiting in the wings. People who are ready to take advantage of their spiritual drowsiness. People who will get alongside them and encourage them in the direction they're drifting. People who will tell them they've got nothing to worry about. People who will tell them that, well, Peter's sort of Christianity is a bit extreme and unbalanced and fanatical, isn't it? There are people out there who will say reassuring things to these drifting believers. Who will tell them that, you know, perhaps in the past you took things a bit too seriously. And, it's probably a good thing that you're getting through that phase. And the presence of these folk out there makes their situation even more dangerous. They're already heading in a dangerous direction. And Peter knows that there are other folk out there who will encourage them as they move in that direction. We read about those folk at the beginning of chapter 2. In the second half of chapter 1, Peter has pointed his readers to the scriptures, to the Bible, to the word of God given through the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament. But now, at the start of chapter 2, he says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Back in Old Testament times, God sent prophets to his people. True prophets. Men who spoke the truth. He sent those prophets again and again and again. And those prophets urged the people to walk in his ways. But alongside those true prophets, there were always false prophets who came along. They came in every generation. And at every point, the message of the false prophets was the same. It varied in details. But always what they were driving at was the same. They told the people, "You don't need to live lives of single-minded obedience to God. You don't need to worship God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You don't need to be so exclusive. You don't need to be so fanatical about serving God. You don't need to obey his commandments all the time. God doesn't expect that of you." That was the message of the false prophets all the time. They told people that you don't need to give an obsessive, passionate, determined obedience to God. in Elijah's time. It was the prophets of Baal. What were they saying to the people? Well, yes, you worship Yahweh by all means. But that needn't stop you worshipping Baal as well. Isn't it a bit extreme saying it's going to be Yahweh and Yahweh only? I mean, it's fine worshipping Yahweh, good, strong moral code. But, you know, make some room for Baal as well. I mean, Baal worship's fun. It's colourful. It's enjoyable. It's more natural. We've been reading Ezekiel on Sunday evenings. We've seen there how Ezekiel's message was constantly being undermined by the false prophets. Ezekiel saying to the people, look, you're in danger. Yet you've deserted God. You're breaking his commandments. God's going to bring terrible judgments on you. And what were the false prophets saying? No, that's just Ezekiel going over the top. That's just Ezekiel with his extreme fanatical religion. God isn't like that. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be free. There'll be peace. God will look after you. That was their mantra, peace, peace. And Ezekiel says, yeah, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those false prophets, they were such a danger to Israel in Old Testament times, because they were always leading the Israelites away, and they were always giving them false reassurance, corrupting them. And Peter says to his readers, I know that there are going to be people who will turn up and who will try to sell you the same message. There will be false teachers among you. They may not call themselves prophets. Peter's readers are sufficiently well taught to be wary of anyone who labels himself a prophet. But they will be playing exactly the same game as the false prophets of Old Testament times. They'll come along saying reassuring, comforting things, telling you that you've nothing to worry about, telling you you don't have to fight against sin all the time. You don't have to be repenting every day. You don't have to make every effort to grow in grace and holiness. You don't have to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. When these false teachers come along, they'll be telling you just to loosen up a bit. Follow your heart. The false prophets will say exactly the things that drifting believers want to hear. Peter sums up their message in one phrase, here in verse 1. Look at it carefully. It comes towards the end of the verse. He says the false teachers will be even denying the master who bought them. Now that's a very condensed phrase in the Greek. You'd have to use more words in English to say the same thing. But what it means is this. These false teachers refuse to accept or think of or talk about Jesus Christ as the Master, the one who bought them and owns them. They talk about Jesus, but they deny that he has that status. They deny Jesus as the master who bought them. The word master here is a strong word. There are other words in the New Testament used for master which are less strong. But this is a very strong word. It means someone who has absolute rights over you. Someone to whom you owe total obedience. You'd use it for a slave owner whom the slave has to obey. As we pointed out, Peter started this letter by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter was an apostle. He was a man that others looked up to. But when he thought about himself, he thought about himself as a slave. He said, I exist for one purpose only. I exist to do the will of Jesus Christ. I exist to work for him, to carry out his orders every moment of my life. As far as Peter was concerned, Jesus Christ owned him totally. He says in his first letter, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And that was what drove Peter, the thought that Jesus Christ had bought him. He never forgot the price that had been paid. The sacrifice, the blood, the agony of Calvary. And he says, Jesus Christ owns me totally. Jesus is the master. I'm the slave. But the false teachers denied all that. They denied the master who bought them. They refused to think of Jesus in that way. Oh, we don't think of Jesus like that. They say, oh, we don't think of him as a master who's bought us. I mean, where's the love in that? Jesus doesn't want us to think of ourselves as slaves. Jesus wants us to think of ourselves as his friends, his buddies. Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus wants us to be free. That was the way the false teachers talked. That was the heart of their false teaching. The false teachers wanted to strip out of Christianity the idea of obedience, the idea of single-minded, determined submission to Jesus Christ. The idea that he is the master and that we're the slaves. The idea that we owe that to him. The idea that love demands obedience. They had no time for that. They wanted to say that we don't have to do anything that we don't feel like doing. You don't do things just because he's commanded it. That would just be dumb obedience, wouldn't it? So you don't feel like praying? Then don't pray. He won't mind. You don't feel like going to church? Then stay at home. You don't feel like cleaning the kitchen? Well, then don't bother until you do feel like it. You don't feel like visiting that church member who's so lonely? You don't feel like making every effort to learn, to grow, to move forward? Well, you don't have to. Jesus isn't a tyrant, you know. That was the propaganda that they were pumping out. That was their big idea. Jesus isn't a master who gives you commands and rules that you've got to keep. So you don't have to do anything that you don't feel like doing. What does that actually mean? It means you don't need to fight against temptation. You don't need to resist sin. The Bible describes laziness and self-indulgence and just doing what you feel like as sin. So when the false teachers said, well, you don't have to do things unless you feel like it, they were really saying you don't have to fight temptation. And what's the next step after that? If you once say, I don't have to do things unless I feel like them, what follows from that? The next step is, I should feel free to do whatever I feel like doing. The Lord wants me to be free. He wouldn't want me to be unhappy, unfulfilled. He wouldn't want me to feel bound by rules which make me unhappy. You think what it means. Let's say for a woman who's in an unhappy marriage.
Maybe she's got reason to be unhappy in that marriage. Maybe she's got a lazy, selfish husband who doesn't take any real interest in her. You can understand that she's lonely, she's unfulfilled. And then along comes this lovely man. He takes a real interest in her. Genuinely kind, genuinely caring, and there's that electricity in the air. Very quickly, they're emotionally involved with one another. And she's discovering a happiness that she's not had for years. And now she's got a decision to make. What would Peter say to her? It's simple, isn't it? You know what Peter would say to her. You shall not commit adultery. It's a command. It's given by God. It's endorsed by the master who bought you. Jesus Christ, who owns you, has given you that command simply, clearly. It's binding. It's non-negotiable. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you obey his commands. Walk away from this man now. And then commit yourself afresh to your husband, for better or worse, for richer or poorer. And trust your master enough to believe that he will work all things for your good. That's what Peter would say to her, isn't it? But what would the false teacher say? Oh, Peter, that is so legalistic. You don't really think that God would want her trapped in an unhappy marriage? You don't really think that God wants his children doomed to frustration? And they would turn to this woman and they'd say, follow your heart. God wants you to be free. Just ask him to lead you. And what a surprise when she says, oh, well, I feel led to go off with this man. And they'd say the same things to the young couple who can't get married for years and are feeling frustrated and desperate. And they'd say the same thing to the young single man with no prospect of marriage who feels the pull of the red light district. It's natural, isn't it? And they say the same things to the teenager who knows that at the press of a button he can find every sort of excitement on the internet. They justify it all. That was the real agenda of these false teachers. Look what Peter says about them in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. They were themselves living sensual lives. And what Peter means by that is lives of lust, lives of sexual immorality. And they wanted others to follow with them. They wanted to draw other people into the same lifestyle. They wanted to break down the resistance of these believers to sexual sin. They wanted them to feel free to indulge themselves in sensuality. And that's why Peter goes on in verse 4 following to list out horrible examples of sexual immorality in the Old Testament. The angels of Noah's time, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites under Balaam's influence. That's where these false teachers wanted to take people. But they didn't come in announcing that that was their agenda. That was their end game. It wasn't the opening gambit. The false teachers just started with an innocent sounding idea. Jesus doesn't want us to think of him as our master. Jesus doesn't want us to do things just out of duty and obedience. And they knew that Once Christians stopped committing themselves to obedience, then those Christians could stop, bit by bit, fighting against sin, against laziness, against worldliness, against the love of money. Bit by bit, those believers would stop denying themselves and taking up the cross daily. They would only keep Jesus' commands when it suited them. And the number of commands that they would feel bound to keep would get smaller and smaller. They don't keep Jesus' commands about prayer or about money or about loving their fellow believers or about coming to the Lord's table or about keeping the Sabbath. So when they're in a situation of temptation, why would they keep his commands about sex? Do you see why Peter speaks of the teaching of these people as destructive heresies? That's the phrase he uses in verse 1. Like I say, it starts with a spiritual sounding idea. Oh, we mustn't think of Jesus as a despot, a dictator. We must simply relate to him in love. But Peter says it's destructive. It ends up destroying everything. Destroying Christians, destroying families, destroying churches. Once Christians get it into their heads that they're not bound to obey Christ's commands, well, there's no stopping point. There's no stopping point this side of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen that in this generation. You know, the false teachers that Peter is talking about didn't fade away 1900 years ago. Countless believers, countless churches in our generation have swallowed this idea. Countless books are being published and sold in evangelical bookshops, and they're pushing the same message, but they dress it up in different ways. Countless conferences are being held to make it look attractive. They're all saying the same thing. You don't have to make every effort. You don't have to strive against sin. You don't have to obey if it becomes too costly. And what's the result? The result is that things that would once have been unthinkable in our churches are becoming commonplace. People who say they're followers of Jesus Christ don't feel any guilt about going off and leaving their marriage partners or swapping their marriage partners. Family breakup. Divorce. We now have a whole string of different organisations for evangelical Christians who are in homosexual relationships. And we've got churches which support them. And when I listen to what these folk are saying, or when I read what they're writing, it always comes back to the same starting point. They're saying, Jesus Christ loves me. He wants me to be happy. And I can't be happy unless I'm fulfilled. So whatever rules you may find in the Bible, what I'm doing has got to be right. It's right for me. It feels right. This simply is taken to its logical end. The teaching that so many of us as Christians allowed to creep into our thinking. I don't need a false teacher to come and whisper it into my brain. My own deceitful heart is perfectly capable of conjuring it up. You mustn't take things to extremes, Stephen. You mustn't go over the top. You mustn't demand too much of yourself. Mustn't take Jesus' commands too literally. Mustn't push yourself if it's going to make you unhappy. Well, when Jesus has given plain commands, I do have to take things to extremes. The extreme of saying, I am going to obey this command whatever it costs me. And if that means that I make myself unhappy here in this world, then I must make myself unhappy. That's extremist, isn't it? But that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm following a master who sobbed in the Garden of Gethsemane, who lay and writhed on the ground in horror and mental pain. He sweat drops of blood in his agony because he was determined to obey his Father's commands. And he was determined to push aside his own desires. He did that for me. He was extremist. He did it for me because he loved me. And I have to do it for him. Love and obedience cannot be separated. If I love the Lord Jesus, I will do his will. And he has made clear his will by giving me commands, either through his own lips or through the messengers, the apostles. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Make every effort. That is Jesus' command. And if I love him, I'll obey it. I would say I can't do less than that. Can't opt out. I can't say, well, that's too extreme. I can't say, well, I'm too tired to make an effort at anything, let alone that. I can't say it's over the top. I can't say my life is too busy for that. If I do, I've already swallowed the lie of the false teachers. And who knows where it'll end? Peter says these false teachers are out to draw people, to draw professing Christians to follow their own sensuality. They were living immoral lives. They wanted others to finish up living the same sort of immoral lives that they were. That's where they wanted to take Peter's readers. Now, think about it. Did Peter really need to warn his readers against such teachers and such teaching? Remember what we said, that these are well taught, these are well established believers. These are believers, Peter says, you're established in the truth that you have. Were believers like that really likely to follow a group of false teachers who were out to pull them into lives of sensuality, lust, immorality? Would these believers ever have been deceived and drawn into that lifestyle? Well, Peter obviously thinks so. Peter says in verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The moment I start drifting away from the simple proposition, Jesus is my master, I must obey him, come what may. The moment I drift away from that proposition, I am in danger. And there's no limit to how far I could drift. Oh, how blessed these people were to have a pastor like Peter who saw the danger. He could have looked at these folk and said, well, okay, they're not perhaps where they should be, but they are well taught and they are well established and they are mature Christians. I'm sure things will sort themselves out. He could have said that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He wrote to them and said, I'm fearful for you. Because when these false teachers come along, peddling their lies, I'm afraid that you're going to like what they're saying. And who knows where it will draw you. I'm so glad that Peter warned them. So glad he's there to warn me. So glad that this experienced shepherd appointed by the Lord Jesus can warn me of where unrepented sin can lead. So glad that the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And part of pastoring sheep is that you see when they're in danger and that you head them away. May God, by his Spirit, through Peter's words, do that for us.